Our Father and our God, we are honored to come together this evening as your children, to gather together at the banquet table of your grace, to have the opportunity to feast on the bread of life, to drink from the well of living water. We do ask that above all things, your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be our central focus, that everything that we see, everything that we understand, everything that we recognize as a promise, as a principle, or as a blessing from you, we have it only because of His sacrifice in our place. So, Father, we acknowledge Him as the author and the finisher of our faith, as the captain of our salvation. And so we pray that as we study this portion of Scripture this evening, that you will nourish our souls and strengthen us in our faith, guide us with the light of your Word, and strengthen us with your Spirit within, in order that we may faithfully represent you on this earth, and that we might live our lives in a way that brings honor to you and to your Son. We commit these things to you, thanking you in advance for what you are about to do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'm going to do tonight is a little bit different. We're going to look at this passage, but we're going to have a little bit of fun with it. We're in the 13th chapter of the book of Romans, and I want to basically work together with you, and I'm hoping that this will help you as you do your own reading. Now, a lot of people tell me that they read the Bible, but they really can't get anything out of it. And that's understandable. When you begin, you have to lay a foundation. You have to get a certain amount of background understanding. You have to build a frame of reference. Without a frame of reference, it's just so many words. And so what I want to do tonight is we're going to kind of walk through this passage. I'll read it for you. And then what I want to do is illustrate for you how I approach a passage like this, and how I begin to pull things out of it. Now, obviously, I have background training and instruction that you wouldn't have, but hopefully this will be helpful to you, just to give you a little bit of guidance in your own personal study, because I do believe that as a child of God, you should never be dependent on me. You should be dependent on the Lord. I'm only here as your servant. I'm here because He's called me and gifted me to communicate to you, basically to build you up so that you become self-sustaining out there in the world, so that by your dependence on Him and your faith in His Word, your obedience to the guidance of the Spirit, you can stand on your own two feet. And I think that's very, very important. I want you to just notice, if you will, look at verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. Now, the Bible tells us that God is love and that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And we're not talking about love here as human sentimentality or human emotion. We're talking about divine love. We're talking about God's kind of love. God's kind of love is the kind of love that sacrifices for the benefit of the recipient. In other words, God's love is sacrificial on His part and beneficial to us. So when He says that we're to love one another, it means I have to sacrifice my own wishes, my own desires, my own goals in order to help you to achieve your goals and other things as well. You bounce down to verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. As we saw in our study last time, this means a lot more than simply taking a standoffish approach. In the story of the Good Samaritan, a man was going down to Jericho. He fell among thieves, was beaten and robbed, and left by the wayside. Along came a priest, a man who was called and supposedly dedicated to the service of God, saw the beaten man, crossed over to the other side of the road, and went on his way. Now, you might say he did no harm to his neighbor. He didn't beat the guy. He didn't rob him. He didn't hurt him in any way. But in reality, he did, because it was within his power to do good to the man, and he didn't do it. Later, you'll remember a Levite came by, and then finally the scorned and despised Samaritan, the most hated race to the Jewish people. You know, when you're a person who's been the victim of a lot of prejudice and racism and hatred and hostility, you've got to find somebody lower than yourself. The Jews have been persecuted for 5,000 years, but they finally found somebody that was lower than themselves, and that was the Samaritans. And so they looked at him with an attitude of scorn and contempt. Here he says, love does no harm to a neighbor. And what I want to do now is just pick up in verse 11. I'm going to read through verse 14, and if you'll just follow along with me. Try to think, if you're sitting in your own home, if you're reading before you go to bed at night, you're doing some early morning reading, as you look at this passage, how would I go into this passage and begin to pull some principles out of this passage that can be helpful to me on a given day? Do this. Now, in order to understand that, we had to get verse 8 and 10. Do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. As we look at this passage, we begin to ask the question, how are we going to go into this passage and find some things that we can use? There are obviously things that are right there on the surface that you can pick up immediately. There are things that are going to be a little bit more difficult, and then of course you go into the deeper things of the Word of God. Looking at the book of Romans, I've given you this outline many, many times, but I want to do it again just so that we can get our first principle. Perhaps I should say that the first thing you need to do when you go into a passage, in order to gain an understanding of that passage, you need to look at the context. We've all heard someone say, well, you took my words out of context. Or someone may report an incident, but they've taken it out of context. Once you do that, you remove the frame of the picture. It's like looking at a very, very small piece of a picture and trying to figure out what the picture is all about. Or it's trying to look at one little tiny piece of a jigsaw puzzle and tell what the whole puzzle is about. No, you need to see the whole picture. And when you study the Word of God, you need to be able to understand the whole picture. And once you see the big screen, once you see the panorama of the whole thing, then you'll be able to look at the smaller things and be able to bring some things out. So the context of the book of Romans is like this. I'm going to give you an outline of the book. First of all, Paul presents the problem, and the problem is condemnation. Condemnation takes us from chapters 1 through 3. The key verse would be Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, what Paul's saying is every one of us have a problem, and that problem is we're sinners. And if we're humble enough and if we're honest enough to admit that, we've got to start to solving the problem. If you say you're not a sinner, you can't take the solution. So Paul's saying all of us are under condemnation. Why? Because we're sinners and God is a holy God, and a holy God can have no fellowship, can have no point of contact with sinful man. Now that's the bad news, but he hurries on into the good news. And the good news is there is a way of justification. Justification is a very great old Roman term that meant to be declared righteous. It doesn't mean, as people often simplify it, to say, just as if I never sinned. That's not the case, because to be justified, you first have to be found guilty. In other words, you are found guilty, a penalty is imposed on your guilt, someone else is willing to pay the penalty, and therefore you are given a paper that says that you are justified. And that's what happened in ancient Rome. For example, if I were committed of a crime, and a penalty was imposed upon me, but someone else was willing to pay my penalty, I could actually be declared righteous. The debt to society had been paid. And because Jesus Christ went to the cross in our place, paid the penalty for our sins, we can receive from God a clean bill of health, a clear sheet of paper, the slate is wiped clean, and we're declared justified. And that's in chapters 4 and 5. And the way Paul puts it there, the key verse, Romans chapter 4 and verse 3 says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was imputed to him, accounted to him for righteousness. A sinful man, because he trusted in a holy God, placed all his faith in him, is therefore declared able to share in that holiness. Here's how it works. On the cross, Jesus Christ took the sins of the entire world. Every man, every woman, every child that's ever lived, Jesus Christ took the penalty. Now, when we trust in Him, when we exercise childlike faith, since the sins are no longer an issue, we've received from Him the gift of eternal life. God is therefore free to send down to us, or to place to our account, His perfect righteousness. That becomes our possession. He gives us the righteousness of Christ, who voluntarily took on Himself sin for us. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. He says, God made Him to become sin for us, even though He knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God by faith in Him. It's a simple exchange. It's a simple transfer. And who in their right mind wouldn't trade their sinfulness for the righteousness of Christ? But then, of course, there's a certain insanity in the sinfulness of man. The third section then talks about sanctification. Now, sanctification is just a big word that simply means to be set apart to God. Once we've trusted in Jesus Christ, once we've become His child, we then begin to follow that onward and upward path. It's a journey that goes from the cross to the crown. We're on a mission. We're on a pilgrimage. We're on a journey. And as we're going along that way, to an increasing degree, as we grow, as we develop, as we mature in our faith, we are being more and more set apart unto God, set apart to His service, to His purpose, to His plan, and so forth. That's the word sanctification, and that takes us from chapter 6 through chapter 8. The concept of sanctification is that we are to live in the newness of life. That comes from Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, and it's simply saying, when you receive Jesus Christ's life, you are to live in the power of that life. The next section is what we call dispensation. Now, some of these may be unfamiliar terms with you, but dispensation refers to the working out of a blueprint, specifically as regards time. In other words, God has a blueprint for time. And sometimes we use the timeline and we put a parenthesis and a line and another parenthesis and we say, here's eternity past and here's eternity future. God always was, always will be, but there's a little parenthesis in the middle that is called time. And in the very center of time, God placed the cross of His Son. And He has a plan for the whole outworking of human history, and everything is ultimately going to end up exactly the way He intended and planned and purposed, and that's what we call dispensation. So from chapters 9 through 11, Paul uses the Jewish nation to assure us that the promises that God made to them are going to be fulfilled. It's an amazing study, but I can't spend too much time on that, or we're not going to have time to finish things up. And then finally, we have the section that we're in right now, and this section is about transformation. Transformation takes us from chapters 12 through 16, and it says, if you allow God to work in your life, you are increasingly going to reflect the character of Jesus Christ. As it says in the book of Acts, when John and Peter were brought before the religious authorities, and they were being persecuted, and the religious authorities looked on them, and they saw that they were ignorant, uneducated men. Where then did they get this power? Where did they get this boldness? Where did they get their eloquence? And then it says, then they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And what they were seeing coming out in these uncultured, uneducated fishermen was the poise, the spiritual stamina, the presence of the one that they had accompanied and that they had observed and that they were now beginning to reflect. So when we look at a passage, we're looking at the context. There's the context of our passage. All right? And the immediate context, of course, verse 8, verse 10, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Now, the second thing that we look at is we look at history. The reason for that is because the author, who is the Apostle Paul, is going to write within a mindset, within a framework of his own time. You'll see all of this coming out as we continue through the passage. But we have to go back and we have to understand something about history. And if we're going to do a good job, especially for those who are going into the ministry, you need to spend a lot of time studying biblical history. You've got to do a lot of homework. You have to spend a lot of late hours. You've got to go back into a lot of the ancient texts. And you have to understand not just a few of the things that they said and did in those times, but what was life really like? How did they think? What was their worldview, if you want to put it that way? You have to understand history. The third thing that you need to understand is language. Because there are going to be some things come out in this passage tonight that you wouldn't see unless you could go back and grapple with the language. The language, of course, of the Bible. The Bible is 66 books written by 40 different people over 1,500 years in three different continents in three different languages. Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. All right? So having that understanding and realizing that we have here a book that touches on some of the most controversial, some of the most debatable subjects in the world, and yet 66 authors, or 66 different books, 40 different authors over 1,500 years, and these guys are all in agreement. That's what I call a miracle. Now, there are those who pose as critics and pride themselves on their intellect that say the Bible is full of contradictions. All they're doing is revealing their ignorance. When, for example, in the Gospels you have two authors who are looking at an incident and they tell a slightly different tale, it's no different than you and I. If we watch a car accident, we're going to tell a little bit different because we were looking at different things or we saw things a little bit differently. And any good investigator knows that if you're going to get a full picture, what do you have to do? Talk to all the witnesses. In fact, if all of the authors of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John agreed perfectly on everything, what would you suspect? Yeah. They got together and they said, guys, this is what we're going to do to hoodwink everybody. Now, we got to be in agreement. Got to have our stories together, so we got to say all the... No, they didn't do that. They told it honestly as they observed it, as they saw it, and when we begin to put it together, it's the differences in the Gospels that really make the study of them fascinating, because where one leaves something out, one of the others brings it in, and it's a fascinating study. So we have to study language. And then finally, we have to study doctrines. And by doctrines, what we mean are simply the systematic teachings of the Bible. We're going to look at some things in this passage, but just to use an illustration, salvation. Salvation is a teaching of the Bible. The Bible teaches us how to enter into a right relationship with God, how we can know that we have eternal life. What we have to do then is go back to the book of Genesis, follow all the way through very carefully to the book of Revelation, and find out what are the major emphases concerning this teaching about salvation. And again, you find an amazing thing. From the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, the whole Bible points to one thing, just like all of time points to one thing. It all focuses on the cross of Christ. By the way, what is today? What's the date today? Anybody remember? 9th of March. What's the year? 2000. Wow, that's wild. You know, I never thought I'd ever see the year 2000. But 2,000 from what? 2,000 years from the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. Do you realize that every religious system on the face of this earth marks this day as a day that began with the entrance of Jesus Christ into this world? It doesn't matter what their background, every religion that rejects Him, to them this is the 9th of March, 2,000, from when? They used to say in the old days, in the year of our Lord. Now, people are even trying to change this, and now they want to call it the Christian era, and they want to call it before Christ, they want to call it BCE, before the Christian era, and try to change all that, but you can't change it because the book of Hebrews tells us that when God designed history, He designed it around His Son. He's the only one who can make sense out of this madcap, crazy world and the way that we all seem to be going, almost like a runaway train on a certain course of collision. These are the things that we need to look at. Now let's look in our passage and bring some of these things to bear, because he says in verse 11, do this. Now what is he saying? He's saying what I've just told you about loving one another, not harming one another, but rather doing good to one another. Do it. You know, I would say that this is the greatest and most justified accusation that can be thrown against the church. And I'm talking about the church in the broadest possible sense of those that claim to be Christians. And what is it? We all talk about love all the time, don't we? You know? Love your neighbors yourself. We call it the golden rule, and on and on. And the church talks about love, but what do we see in reality in the lives of Christians? We see that Christians are constantly fighting, they're constantly bickering, they're constantly stabbing one another in the back, they're angry at one another, there's all kinds of strife and debate and division and schism going on, and the world looks and says, oh, yeah, well, you know. And that's our greatest indictment. Jesus said to the disciples, meeting with them in the upper room shortly before He went to the cross, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And He said, by this all men are going to know you're My disciples, if you have love for one another. Is there any reason why the world has a right to say, I don't think they're genuine? Now, that's something each of us needs to take on board. We need to think about that, because if we're going to make the claim, if we're going to profess it, we need to practice it. Do this. That's what he's saying. Knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we believe. Let's begin to bring some of these things to bear as we look at this passage. And the first thing I'm going to do is ask you a question. What's he talking about? We've already seen the context. Love one another. That's the context. That's the command. He says, do this. Now he says, this is especially important knowing the time. Time becomes very important here. Why? Because he says, our salvation is nearer now than when we believed. If you believed like I did in 1966, and here it is the year 2000, do you think I'm closer to the return of Jesus Christ than I was back here? What's he saying? He's saying time's passing us by. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 29, Paul says, time is short. And time is passing us by. You may think that money is the most rare commodity in your life, and it may be pretty rare, but I want to tell you something that's more rare than money, and that's time. Every breath you take, every beat of your heart, every day that you live, you are running out of time. Your life is passing away like sand through the hourglass, and there's one thing you don't know. You don't know how much you have left. I don't know how much time I have left. I may have a day, I may have a week. How many times have we seen someone taken suddenly, and we say, who would have ever thought it? Well, we're running out of time. And if we understand that time is passing us by, and here we have this tremendous mandate from the King of Kings, then we need to realize that it's time to do what? To wake up out of sleep. What's he talking about? When do you wake up out of sleep? Say, well, whenever I have to. Generally, the idea. Try to go back into Paul's mind. It's time to wake up. What do you think he might be thinking about? Just in general, common terms. We're looking at context, we're looking at history. When did people back then wake up? For the most part, the same way people now wake up, and that's when it's morning. It's time to wake up, right? Paul is saying, listen, the sun is coming over the horizon, time is passing away, the night is nearly gone, and it's time for us to wake up and greet the sun. Now, it's not by accident that in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2, Jesus Christ is called the Son of Righteousness. And that sun is one day going to rise over the dark horizon of this world and shed its light across the face of all mankind. And Paul's saying, time is passing by, and it's time for us to rise and greet the sun. He's talking about a trumpet call, in a sense, because you'll notice as we go on through the rest of the passage, there's a little bit of history that's going to put it in perspective. He's talking down in verse 12 about putting on armor. Who puts on armor? Soldiers, right? So he's not just talking about waking up to meet the day. He's talking about a certain kind of person waking up to meet the day. What kind of a person is he talking about? He's talking about a soldier. And the one thing the Roman soldier did, the very first thing he did every morning, because his life was totally devoted to either going into battle or training. That was what they lived for. And Paul is putting this within a historical context, and he's saying it is time to wake up because the day is breaking and it's time to get your armor on. How do you wake soldiers up? Do you go around and say, Johnny, it's time to wake up. You know, I'm your sergeant. I'm your mommy for the day. Is that the way we do it, those of you that have been in the Army? Boys, it's 5 in the morning or 4 in the morning. You really should be on the parade ground. No, what do? Trumpet call. You blast the trumpet. In the Roman military, they would blast the trumpet at 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, depending on what the maneuvers and the demands of the day were. And they had to get up, they had to throw off their sleeping garments, they had to put on their armor, and they had to be lined up, and they had to be ready to go. And it hasn't changed all that much in 2,000 years. All right? So he's saying there's a trumpet call. Let me just jot down as we look at this passage what I see. First of all, I see a wake-up call. A wake-up call, and the wake-up call is by a trumpet. Now, this is where we start bringing in what we call doctrines, teachings. We start bringing in the idea of what the Bible says about the trumpet. It's very interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 8, Paul makes a very interesting statement. He says, "If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who is going to prepare himself for battle?" Because they had different calls, different blasts from the trumpet, and one meant go to bed, and the other meant wake up, and the other meant go into battle, and the other meant retreat from battle. And what Paul's saying is this, and this is very, very important to me tonight, and it's important to you as well. He's saying when the trumpeter blows the command, he better do it right. If you're calling people to retreat when they're supposed to be advancing, you're going to lose the battle. Correct? If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? You know who's blowing the trumpet? Tonight I am. I'm the trumpeter. Because there's another thing that comes in here, and that's from Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. I'm not going to take time to go to all these passages, but I would encourage you to write them down. He says that when Jesus Christ speaks, his voice is like the sound of a mighty trumpet. You're hearing his voice tonight. Not what I have to say, it's what comes out of this book. This is called the Word of God. This is called the mind of Jesus Christ. It's called the voice of the Spirit of God. And therefore, the teaching of this information has to be clear, it has to be precise, it has to be accurate, so that you know exactly what I'm talking about. And that puts a tremendous, phenomenal weight of responsibility on me to make sure that I do the job and do it accurately. And what I generally plan on is a minimum of 4 hours of study for every class that I teach. Minimum. And sometimes many, many more hours than that. So it's time, he says, to wake up out of sleep. I should have pointed out to you, going back to the language, there are three different words for sleep in the Greek language. Let me just jot this up here. One of those words is the word koimaomai. Now, koimaomai is a word that simply means to lay down and rest. This is the word that's most often used for the death of a child of God. When you die, you're not really dead. Your body's in the grave. Your body is reclining. It's resting. Your soul and spirit immediately go into the presence of the Lord, and one day He is going to call you just like He did Lazarus, and you are going to awake to a glorious eternal dawn. That's a word for sleep as the death of the believer. The second word that's used is the word kathudo. By the way, this one's used in the first one in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. The second one you find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the word kathudo, and it means to be unconscious. I'll just abbreviate here, UNC, unconscious. In other words, you are not aware, you're not conscious of what is going on around you. Now that word is primarily used when you and I, as children of God, are outside His plan, outside of His will, unconcerned with His purpose, and therefore, as far as the spiritual life is concerned, we are asleep. You know how sometimes you say to somebody, "Wake up!" They're already awake, but they're not aware of what's going on. Wake up! Sometimes we need to wake up. The third word that's used, I'm doing this all off the top of my head, so if I get stuck here, is hupnao. Hupnao this is actually the word that Paul uses here. And it simply means that you are asleep and you need to be wakened from the sleep. It doesn't necessarily have a bad connotation. The emphasis is more on coming into a greater place of enlightenment, a greater place of understanding from wherever you've been. Wherever you've been along the way in your spiritual life, it's time, Paul's saying, to take a new step to a higher plane of insight and understanding in your spiritual life. So we get that by studying doctrines. I have to study sleep. Sleep is something the Bible has a lot to say about. In the Old Testament, it says that God gives to His people sleep, and they sleep in peace. David said, "I will lay down and sleep in peace, for Thou only, Lord, keep me in safety." Here is David in the middle of all kinds of intrigue and assassination attempts and battles and warfare, and he says, "I will lay down and sleep in peace." So what I do is I take that and I look up and I say, how many different words are there? These are the ones that are used in the New Testament, and I study them out and I find out, what does Paul mean and why does he choose a different word at different times, and what's the different significance of those words? And that all comes out from the language and the doctrines. Are you finding any of this interesting? It's a little bit different class, but I thought I'd show you just a little bit of what it takes to go into the Bible, start pulling some of this out. It's time to wake up. Why? The eternal dawn is coming, Paul says. The trumpet blast is blowing, and if you're a soldier and the trumpet is blowing and you're putting on your armor, what do you think you're going to do? It's time to go to war. Paul is saying every day you and I wake up, there's a battle to be fought. There's an enemy out there. Had an opportunity to spend some time with Rob and Adam talking about the spiritual conflict that envelops all of human history and the revolt of Satan back in eternity past, and how he led a third of the angels in rebellion against God, and how this created a tremendous spiritual conflict that continues to the present hour, and how the cross was the beginning of resolving that whole conflict, and how in the end Jesus Christ is going to set his kingdom on the face of this earth, and he is going to reign and rule in perfect righteousness, and every single one of us has an opportunity to share in that, what is called the 1,000 years of the reign of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ, and then earth that we're going to be able to live in and dwell in with him forever and ever and ever. It's absolutely mind-boggling. It staggers the imagination what God has prepared for you and I. He goes on then to say the night is far spent, verse 12. The day is at hand. Daybreak is coming. Now you say, well, Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago and Christ hasn't come back yet. So what is the significance of it? Well, he came back for Paul, didn't he? Say, well, when the Lord comes, then it'll matter. Hey, he's coming for you. One day he's going to call your name. He knows every one of us by name. He knows us intimately. Paul says he is very near to each one of us. The question is, are we near to him? See, the tragic thing for those who reject him is that in the end they're going to realize that all through their life he was near them. He was watching over them. He was guarding them. He was protecting them. Listen, if he didn't protect us, the evil things, the horrible things, the terrible things that would happen to us, we just absolutely could not even comprehend. And so here you go through life, ignoring him, rejecting him, turning your back on him, only to find in the end that the one that you despised and the one that you pushed away was the one who was giving you every good thing you ever had in life, and you rejected him. That's a pretty tragic self-judgment to come to. So he's saying the night is far spent and the day is at hand, and it is at hand for each and every one of us. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness. In other words, it's time to take off the robes of night. It's time to take off the garments that we wear in the dark. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Now, what are the works of darkness? Just to look ahead, he tells us at the end of verse 13, revelry. This was actually a word in the ancient world that meant guys that went out. A big group went out and they all got drunk and they're coming through the streets and they're singing and they're staggering and they're stumbling, and that's exactly what the word means. How many of you have in your translation carousing? Okay? That's a translation of the word that meant this is not the way we're supposed to live. It's not the way we're supposed to live. Why not? Because, and what is the danger? When you surrender yourself to a foreign substance, you're no longer in control, are you? Paul said all things are acceptable, all things are possible, but he said they're not always appropriate. And he said, I will not be brought under the power of any. I would encourage you to ask yourself in your own life, am I under the power of anything? Is there anything that I am a slave to? And if there is, I would begin to ask God to break that tyranny in your life and break that slavery in your life and give you victory in that area, because you can never fully serve him if you're a slave of anything else. All right? Cast off those works. Revelry, drunkenness goes along with it. Lewdness and lust, those two go together. The word for lewdness is a word that simply refers to unbecoming conduct, immoral conduct, false motivation, ulterior motives, all of those things would fall into it. And lust, strife and envy, these all go together. These things are to be cast off. Let us put on the armor of light. We're soldiers. We are called to be soldiers. Paul says, endure hardship as a good soldier with me. And I want to ask you to hold your place here. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Just go toward the end of the book there. You'll go through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. You go through Galatians, and you'll be in Ephesians. Just heading toward the back of your Bible. know, I always tell people, if you haven't had that much opportunity to learn your way around in the Bible, never be embarrassed about that. It's a big book. It takes time to learn it. So again, if you're in Romans, turn through 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians. You'll find yourself in Ephesians. Look at chapter 6. What are we doing now? What we're doing now is we're bringing together history, language, and doctrines to illustrate the main point, which is this point right here, love one another. But he's saying this is a battle, this is a war, this is not something that comes easily, and you're going to have to fight for it. And so we're looking at a parallel passage. Ephesians 6, look with me in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. How do you get strong? Study. How do you build muscle? Pray. How do you build muscle? Discipline. How do you build muscle? Exercise. You want to build arm strength? You're going to have to do a few pull-ups. You're going to have to do a few push-ups. You're going to have to lift a little bit of weight. You have to put yourself into it to get it back out. When he says be strong in the Lord, he's saying you're going to have to engage in some spiritual discipline and exercise. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. The Greek word here is hopla. The Greek soldiers were called hoplites. But it's the idea that we have in the word panoply. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against what? What does your Bible say? The wiles of the devil. Why does a soldier put on his armor? There's an enemy out there he's going to have to face. Who's the enemy you're going to have to face? There's a devil out there, and he's very real, and he has a fallen host who are bent on your destruction. Right? Does it promise here that if we put on the armor, we will be able to stand? Absolutely. No question about it. Verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The word wrestle there is the Greek word pale, and it means hand-to-hand combat. It means you are in the thick of the most intense fight of your life. You are hand-to-hand, eyeball-to-eyeball with the enemy, and it is a win-or-lose situation. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our enemies are not humans, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. I don't have time to take you through this. Paul is masterful here in his use of the organization of the ancient Roman army, and he's simply saying from the generals down to the rank and file, they're all against us. Okay? Verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. The word to stand here, which is in the imperative in verse 14, is the word stete. Stete comes from the Greek word histomi. Histomi means simply to take your stand. I'm standing. But when you put it in this form, it is a command. And in the Roman army, it was a military command. It was actually the battle cry of the elite Roman soldiers. They had three ranks of soldiers in the Roman military. I'm running out of room to draw you pictures here. When the Romans went into battle, the first ones to advance forward were called the hostati. And the hostati were the new recruits. They'd finished basic training, and that's about it. They got their name from the hosta, which was the javelin that they carried, and they would advance toward the enemy, and they would hurl the javelin and then quickly skedaddle, because they weren't trained to take on trained troops face to face. That's a picture of new believers. When you go out there and the enemy attacks you, you can throw a promise, or you can throw a principle from the Bible, but then you better retreat and get some help. So you're not ready to stand on your own, and sometimes the reason we go down is we're not willing to accept the help that God gives us. Once they did that, behind them came the second group, and these were young, strong, vigorous. These were the hoo-ah, gung-ho young troops, and they had some battle experience, so they would simply pass through this way, and they would go up to meet the enemy, and they would engage the enemy. The battle's on. All right? The clash of arms, the clash of the of the shields and so on and so forth, the din of battle. Back here are the reserve troops. But the reserve troops were their best. This is why Rome won so many of their battles. They kept the very best to last. And these were called, by the way, the second group were called principes. And when these wise old veterans looked on the battle and began to see these young guys that get out there and they'd use all their energy and they're fighting and they're vigorous. You know how if you have a young man and an old man and they're digging the ditch? You know how a young man digs? He's really going. He's going to dig it all. And the old man's just... And in an hour or so, the young guy's going... And the old guy's going... Because he knows how to pace himself and he uses skill instead of energy. That's these guys. These were the old battle-scarred veterans. They were the old men, the old dogs of the platoon. But when they saw that the battle was beginning to flag, the order was given, and let me tell you, when these guys started to advance, the enemy trembled. Rome ruled the world through these guys right here. And when Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, by the way, I should add, he was chained to the wrist, not only of one of these veterans, but one of the elite of these called the Praetorian Guard. He mentions them in Philippians chapter 1. You'll see it in just a moment if I can hurry. Okay, so the triarii then came forward. When they came forward and they took their stand, they were trained, each one of them, I'll put it in modern terms so that we understand it, to claim 1 meter of ground. In other words, this is my ground. That's all I have to worry about on the whole battlefield. This piece I'm standing on is mine. They would take a quarter stance. They would raise the shield. They would put the sword in a combat position, slightly turned down. They would stand behind the shield, and they would look up and down the battlefield. And as they advanced, they would yell to one another, "Stete! Stete!" Up and down the ranks, you would hear them yelling, "Stete! Stete! Stand firm!" That's what they're telling each other. That's what Paul's telling you and I. Stand firm. Don't flee, don't turn, don't run. By the way, they wore a breastplate, but no backplate. You know why? Turn your back to the enemy, you deserve to get shot. You stand and you face them. Their claim was that once they claimed a square of ground, they would die before they would retreat. Now that's what Paul wants you and I to do. He wants us to have the kind of commitment to Jesus Christ that says, before I'll turn, before I'll run, before I'll let my fellow soldiers down, I will stand on this ground and I will die right here. And folks, let me tell you, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and millions, hundreds of thousands and millions have done it through the years, through the ages, and whether you're aware of it tonight, the most persecuted people on the face of this earth today are your brothers and sisters, and 300,000 to 400,000 per year die rather than turn their backs and denounce their Lord. I read recently that there was a big hue and cry from somebody like Amnesty International because in Burma, Christians were taken, they had guns put to their head, and they were forced to denounce their Lord. And this was written up as, what a terrible thing. And I said, why wasn't there anybody there with the courage to say, pull the trigger? They retreated instead of holding their ground. Paul's saying, hold your ground. Stete, stand firm. Stand therefore, he says in verse 14, having girded your waist with truth. I wish I had time to go through, but he is going through here the system that the Roman soldier used as he put his armor on. The first thing that went on was the broad belt. Put on the belt of truth. Here it is. Put it on. And then he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. In other words, live according to what you've been given. You've been given the righteousness of Christ. Live by it. It'll keep you safe. It'll protect your heart. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the Roman soldier could march 20 miles in 5 hours, drop his pack, go into battle, and win. Because of the sandals that they wore, it was the forerunner of the combat boot, and they were trained, and they were disciplined, and they could maneuver, and so on and so forth. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts, those flaming arrows of the wicked one. He looks for those little chinks in your armor. He tries to get those flaming arrows of doubt and fear and depression and discouragement to come through. No, you take the shield of faith, and when you see him coming, you block him. Okay? Take the helmet of salvation. What is salvation? It's what protects your head. It's what protects your mind. Why? Because you know when you face terrible things, when you face disappointments and discouragements, you remember, wait a minute, I've got a helmet on and I am secure because I have eternal life. And then he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so here is your weapon. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And this book will pierce where no sword can go. And then he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. In other words, you keep that radio handy, you keep communicating with headquarters, you keep listening for the orders to come down so that you know what you're supposed to do. And he said, you're going to win. All right? Now that's a very quick overview of this passage. Let's go back to the book of Romans. Romans 13. When he says, put on the armor of light, try to picture this in your mind. A battlefield. Wasn't it Longfellow who said it? On the broad field of battle in the bivouac of night, don't be dumb driven cattle, be a hero in the fight. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying you can be a hero on this battlefield. Here's this battlefield. You can hear the clash of armor. You can hear the shock of swords. And it's dark. The daybreak is coming. You know that the dawn is coming. And he's saying it's time for you to put on the armor of light. And if you picture these soldiers marching across a dark battlefield and they're gleaming, they're glowing, they're glittering, they're blazing. Why? Because they carry within themselves the light. Do you carry within yourself the light? You're living in a dark world out there. Do you have the light within you to guide you in the way that you need to go? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life. You carry your light with you. And it's only as you depend on the Spirit of God dwelling within you, as you depend on the Word of God, you look at it, you say, I need light for this day. I'm going to take this in. I'm going to study. I'm going to read it. It gives me wisdom and understanding so that I don't stumble in life. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day. Now, I've already talked about the reveling and drunkenning and everything. That's what's to be put away. That's to be cast off because it belongs to the night. We want to put on the armor of the day and the armor of light, so we're to walk properly as in the day. How do you think these guys get to the battlefield? I've already mentioned it. They walk. And so what he's saying is, there's a wake-up call. The trumpet has blown, and we are to be up and armed. That's the next verse. Put on the armor. All right, you've gotten up. You've gotten your armor on. Now they blast the sound that says, advance. It's time to move out. There are places to go. There are things to do. We've got to get from here to there. We have an objective today. We have a mission, and we need now to start the advance. Can you see the picture that begins to develop from this passage? It's time to move out, Paul says. Let us walk properly as in the day. And then finally he concludes, and he says that as we advance, and this is where I want to show you something just real quick. Just follow along with me. You know where Ephesians was? Go back to that one. Go through 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, one book past it, the little book of Philippians. Ephesians and Philippians are both called prison epistles because when Paul wrote them, he was chained to the wrist of a Roman soldier. All right? If you look at Philippians chapter 1, we all there? We're all together? Philippians chapter 1. Paul's in prison. He's been falsely accused. He's chained to a soldier. Okay? How would you feel in those circumstances? He's been beaten. He's been robbed of his rights and his privileges. He's been slandered. He's been maligned. How would you feel? If you wrote a letter home from prison, what would you say? Come help. Send some cookies or something. Send some biscuits. I want you to notice what Paul says, verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. You see that word progress, that word furtherance? It's the word prokopto. Looks like this. Prokopto, we use the preposition, pro, provide from provideo in the Latin means to look ahead, to prepare in advance. Pro means ahead. Copto means to cut. specifically in the military sense, it was to blaze a trail. The advance scout went ahead with his sword. He blazed the trail. He blazed the trees. He left a path to follow. And Paul's saying, I want you to know that me getting falsely accused and thrown into this prison, I'm only blazing a trail for thousands that are going to follow me, and it's going to work out for the further progress of the gospel. Notice verse 13, so that it's become evident to the whole palace guard. The word there is the praetorians. These are the elite Roman soldiers. Paul won, and through his influence, many hundreds, if not thousands, of the praetorians became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't wait to stand there one day and see these guys. These amazing men. These men like the soldier in Luke 7, where Jesus said, I have not seen such great faith, even in my own people, as I've seen in this Roman centurion. A man of great faith. All right? The word prokopto. The reason I point that out to you is I want you to look at verse 25. He says, being confident of this, I know that I will remain and continue for you all for your, what? Progress. Guess what? That's the word. You see why language is important? Because the translators often don't translate the same word the same way, and you never pick it up unless you can go in there in the original. And Paul's saying, look, I'm blazing a trail for you. Why? Because you're blazing a trail for someone else. I'm blazing a trail for every one of you here tonight. Why? Because there are people that are going to follow you. There are people that will follow you that will never follow me. Your children, your friends, your schoolmates, your workmates, there are people you rub shoulders with, they like you, they're friends of yours, maybe they admire you, they look to you for some reason, you have some influence, and they're saying, whether you know it or not, and they may never tell you, I'm going to follow. How many children have been led into a life of misery? Why? Because they want to be just like dad. How many broken homes, how many miserable home situations ended up that way just because a boy said, I want to be like dad. You know, there's an old saying that says children hardly ever listen to their elders, but they never fail to imitate them. They won't listen to you, but they'll imitate you. I want to be like mom. I want to be like dad. So we're all blazing a trail for someone. I just wanted to illustrate those things for you with the sword of the Spirit. Let's go back to Romans. Walking properly in the day. Advancing, blazing a trail, moving forward. Why? Verse 14. Here he tells us our objective, or what we might call our mission. This is like a mission briefing. As a matter of fact, the first chapter of Philippians, I did a little book called Christian Soldier. Some of you have picked it up, and it is so like a modern military briefing. Here is the situation. Here is the mission that you have. Here's how you're supposed to execute it. These are the things that you're going to have to do as far as administration. And now you need to get into communication with one another and with the heavenly headquarters. And let's go take this hill. What is our objective? What's our mission? He says it right here. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. What's he saying? He's saying there's something out there that you and I can achieve. And folks, it involves a glory beyond anything this earth has to offer. If I achieve it and I fail in everything in this life, I have lived a worthwhile life. If I succeed at everything that I ever desired and I fail in that, I'm a loser in life. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when our Lord left this earth, he didn't leave much behind, did he? He didn't have a palace. He didn't have a kingdom. He didn't leave an inheritance on this earth to the disciples. When he hung there on the cross, and John 19 tells us the story, as a matter of fact, we may as well just go the other way now toward the front of the Bible. Turn back with me through the book of Acts to the book of John, chapter 19. Here's the Son of God hanging on the cross, bearing the sin of the world. Pilate has put over his head the sign that says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, three main languages of the world at that time. In verse 23 it says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and they made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the robe." You may have the word tunic. It was a robe. The robe was without seam, woven from top to bottom in one piece. So they said among themselves, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, so that the scripture might be fulfilled." Here's another one of those prophecies made hundreds of years in advance, and it's just so absolutely astounding to watch these and watch how they work out. This one comes from the Psalms, actually 1,000 years before Christ. "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." I hear these soldiers, not even knowing that they're fulfilling prophecy, and they're casting the dice for a robe. Rob and I were just talking about the Shroud of Turin today. I want to ask you something. If that robe could be found, what would it be worth? What would it be worth? How many millions of dollars? I mean, they sell rock stars' fingernail clippings for millions of dollars. You know, Mick Jagger's spittoon or something. You know, his marijuana pipe. Whatever, millions of dollars. What would the robe, if we could identify the robe of Jesus Christ, by the way, it was the custom in those days of the mother, on sending her son out into the world, she would weave for him with her own hands the robe that he would wear through life. Most likely this robe was made for him by his mother Mary. And here's this robe as he hangs there crying out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There's the robe. I don't know who wore that robe. All kinds of legends developed around it, by the way. But I want to tell you something. You have the opportunity to put something on tonight greater than that robe. You have the opportunity to put on Jesus Christ. To actually slip into His life. To actually wrap Him around you. When you are chilled with the doubts and the fears of this life, you can put Him around you. When you are wounded and bleeding, you can wrap Him around you. You can heal yourself by putting on the great physician. You can heal broken hearts. You can take away the hardness and the bitterness of years of disappointment by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, "How do I do it?" I'm going to give you four things, and this is in conclusion. You've been very patient tonight. I appreciate the patience. It's been a long day. I know it has been for me. Rob and Adam and Marie have worked very, very hard today. I know they're weary. I just want to give you four things. How can I put on Jesus Christ? First of all, you have to believe in Him. You have to trust Him. The Bible says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." And that is the single greatest decision that you will ever make. Being willing to turn away from yourself and all of your false ideas or whatever aspirations or whatever they may be and say, "I think maybe the Creator has a better plan and I'm going to surrender my life to Him." You can do that sitting right where you are. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to get baptized. You don't have to go through any spiritual gymnastics or religious activities. You don't even have to give any money. By the way, I've been in the ministry for 27 years. I've never taken an offering. Is that amazing? Never have. Not once. Never will. Let me put it this way. I have taken offerings for others. When we had people come through that were missionaries, I would encourage people to give to support them on their way. I think that's an honorable thing to do. But I've never taken an offering for my organization, whatever that is. I don't even know what that is. What is? I mean, is this an organization? This is just a house with some people that wanted to come. You have to believe in Him. Jesus said in John chapter 11 and verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die." Now, folks, He was either truthful and reliable or He is a madman that is not worthy of us wasting one second of time on Him. You have to decide which, because He can't be anything in between. Secondly, you're going to have to learn from Him. And I'll just give you the references here, John 11, 25. You need to learn from Him. He says in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, you who are weary, you who are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls," He says in verse 29. In Ephesians, He tells us the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20. He says, we need to learn from Jesus Christ. Learn from Him. Let Him be your guide, your teacher. Third, follow Him. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after." God has a plan for each one of us, just like he had a plan for his own son. The cross signifies not your sorrows, not your sufferings, not the miserable things of life. Taking up your cross is a joyful thing because that cross is the door to resurrection. Take it up and follow him. Lastly, imitate him. Say, how can I put on Jesus Christ? How can I speak like him and think like him and act like him? How can I be a blessing to other people around me? How can I have that soothing influence to other people that he had? How can I lift other people up? How can my life mean something worthwhile to them? It's very simple. You just start imitating him. When Jesus called the apostles, it says Jesus chose 12 that they might be with him. Not to get a doctorate, not to go through an academy, to be with him. How can I imitate him? I've got to spend time with him. I have to observe him. I have to think about him. I have to muse upon him, meditate on him, consider him. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, "Become imitators of me, as I also have become an imitator of Jesus Christ." The night's almost gone. There's a glorious dawn that's coming. There's a battle to be fought. There's an enemy to be vanquished. We need to put on the armor. We need to start making progress. We need to start advancing toward the objective, which is to become like him, so that when that sun comes over the horizon, we will be standing in the place where we ought to be. We will have accomplished what we should have accomplished, and we will stand there with great joy that is beyond my capacity in mere human words and with my stumbling, staggering tongue and stumbling lips to even tell you. I can only perceive it to the extent that I've followed him. But I can tell you it is worthwhile beyond your wildest imagination. Let's close in prayer and we will